Nehemiah chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at about four or five verses, verses 15 to 19 this evening. You know, there are all kinds of unfinished buildings that remain partially constructed in countries all over the world, really. Some of them, which are used in their incomplete state, but others are just a mere shell. They're not even being used. They're just sitting there gathering dust and dirt and other things, mice, rats, and so on. Some projects are intentionally left with an unfinished appearance. They leave them like that on purpose. Some buildings are in a cycle of near perpetual construction, just like some of the roads in the States seem to be under construction for, well, even here, right? From time to time, seems to be construction going on all the time. And the works in some of these places even last for decades, even centuries. Can you believe that? Centuries. For example, I'm going to kill this name here. Antoni Gaudi's. I killed that probably, but it's in Spain. Sagrada Familia in Barcelona, Spain. It has been under construction for around 120 years, having started in the 1880s. And so it's still going on as far as I know. Work was delayed by the Spanish Civil War, during which the original models and parts of the building itself were destroyed. And so, you know, that's not so good. Today, even with portions of the Basilica incomplete, it's still the most popular tourist destination in Barcelona. So they're just going to leave it that way, I guess. 1.5 million visitors every day come to see that incomplete building. So, if you want to go see an incomplete building, you go to Barcelona, and they've got at least one there that's not complete. They've been working on it all this time. Gaudi, the one who, I guess he was the architect and the builder, he spent 40 years of his life overseeing the project, and he's buried in a crypt there, and it's estimated that it won't be totally finished until 2026. So they've still got about 13 years from now. So, but there's somebody even worse than that. Another building is even worse than that. It's called Germany's Cologne Cathedral. It took much longer than that to complete. Construction started in 1248, and it was finished in 1880. That was 632 years took them to build that cathedral. So people came and died and everything else, you know, before that thing. While that thing was, I thought it was bad with the roads, you know. We thought a lot of our roads there in the U.S., especially the interstate, seemed to be working on all the time, but that's even worse. Projects having to do with many other things besides buildings are still not finished as well, including highways and roads, like I mentioned, arenas, railways, industrial plants, towers, even famous paintings are just kind of left undone. And the sad thing is, you and I probably have a few unfinished projects around the house ourselves. At least I do. I might as well confess, because she's going to tell everybody anyhow. But more than likely, none of these projects, even the ones that I mentioned, took all that time. Including those taking hundreds of years to complete, none of them were as important as the one Nehemiah undertook. None of them. Because his was in response to a burden the Lord had laid upon his heart. And the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, we're going to see, didn't take nearly 632 years or even 100 years or even a year or even 2 months. We'll see that as we get into here. Nehemiah realized that this was a great work. Remember verse 3? Look at verse 3 again. Verse 3 of chapter 6. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a what? I'm doing a great work. Doing a great work. So that I cannot come down. Remember, they invited him to the valley of Ono. And he said, what? Ono to Ono. Right. You probably not get anything out of this whole study of Ezra and Nehemiah except Ono to Ono. But at least that's something. And he was building that in 445 B.C. He realized that it was a great work. You know why it was a great work? Because it was God's work. It was God's work. And he had been commissioned by Jehovah to build a city wall that would be used of God to help protect the remnant of Jews that had returned from the Babylonian captivity. Go back to chapter 1 just a moment, just to get the background a little bit. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Remember, he said that he was in Shushan the palace, and it says that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. And not only that, the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So he's learned that. He's made that trek back to Jerusalem, and they've been building on it since he got back. So we see all of this happening, and sometimes we get the idea with all the hindrances he had that he never would get finished, you know. But you know what? He never lost focus on the work. He never lost focus on what God had given him to do. He learned not long after he got there that any project that's commissioned by God is going to be contested by Satan. And a lesson he'll learn again in this portion of God's Word, still going to be tested. By the way, it's a good lesson for us as well. If we're going to do something for God, it's going to be tested. It's going to be tested. But in spite of all the opposition could do to distract him from this building project, he continued to focus on the work at hand and to keep on keeping on until he finally, they could say, mission what? Accomplished. Huh? Mission accomplished. So I trust that this will be an encouragement to you. We'll be encouraged, and it'll keep us focused on whatever great work God has given to us. No matter how menial the world may look at it, if God's given it to us, it's a great work. We can say with Paul over in 2 Timothy 4:7, you know what Paul said? He said, I have finished my course. In other words, he would just say, mission accomplished. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. So, before we go into the outline here, let's just go to the Lord in prayer for a bit. Father, we thank you again. We can come before you and look into your word. We thank you for this portion written some 2,500 years ago concerning what we would consider an ancient people at that time, but with all of the, because they're your people and because it's your word, that it's right up to date and we can receive instruction from it. And so we ask that we might do that from this portion of your word this afternoon. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, let's begin with Roman numeral 1. We're going to start on verse 15 here of Nehemiah chapter 6. And we see these in the first couple of verses here, the triumph, the victory, in other words, triumph. And let's look at the reason for it, the reason for the triumph. Why were they so triumphant here in verse 15? Because the wall was finished. In the 25th month, day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. Like I said, it wasn't 600 years, wasn't 100 years, wasn't a year, it wasn't 6 months, wasn't 2 months, Now, some commentators say, well, that would have been impossible, so we don't think that that really happened. That means that the initial stages and so on were done in 52 days, but they had to continue building on it before it was really... Well, I don't see any of that here. Do you? It says it was complete. It was finished. It was finished in 52 days. Huh? 52 days. As far as I can see, I'm no mathematician, but 50 plus 2 is 52. 52 days. So the reason for the triumph here, reason for their victory, was that the wall was finished. Notice the important little word that begins this verse here in verse 15. Little word so, just S-O, so. And so because of that, we know that it points back. It points us back to how this dangerous and difficult work was accomplished. First and foremost, as we've already seen, it was a work of whom? It's a work of God. Huh? It was a work of God. But after acknowledging that it was completely the work of God's overruling in Israel's history, we also must recognize that he used human instrumentality to accomplish his purpose. It was a coordinated effort between the divine and the human. Almost all of the things that God accomplishes is that way. Still that way now. We have missions, you know, we have missionaries going out and so on. And churches, we support the missionaries and we give of our treasures and our talents and our time and so on. What? To do God's work. And he's ordained it that way. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said to those disciples, said to his church, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He could have said, well, my Father's going to send angels everywhere and they're going to preach the gospel. He said, but you go into all the world. Human instrumentality. The wall was built through the patriotism and the high devotion of one man, actually. And through the fact that he was able, by his influence and his leadership, he was able to weld the people into a unity of heart and purpose and effort which carried the work on to completion. So the efforts of this man and the people were characterized by caution and courage, but also by passionate persistence against all opposing forces. And that persistence and faithfulness was probably Nehemiah's most outstanding quality. He had a lot of outstanding qualities, didn't he? But I think that one might have been his principal one. Principal one. His persistence and his faithfulness to keep on keeping on in the midst of all kinds of testings and trials and so on. In every way, the enemies of the work sought to prevent it from being carried out. He was still persistent. In fact, Daniel had prophesied back in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Daniel had prophesied that the walls would be built in troublous times. Huh? Troublous times. And sure enough, his prophecy came about. That's exactly what came to pass. It was troublous times, but Nehemiah worked right through all those troublous times to finish the task. By ridicule and repression, by contempt and conspiracy, by discouragement and deceit, they tried to hinder the work. The enemy tried to hinder the work. You remember Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem and some of those other guys. But against every method, Nehemiah and his helpers were triumphant. Nothing turned them aside until the wall was finished. So the wall was what? Finished. Okay, that's what it says, isn't it? So the wall was finished. Through all of that stuff, so the wall was finished. It was finished. Not over a period of centuries or decades or years, as we said, but in less than 2 months, 52 days to be exact. No wonder they felt triumphant. They had reason to feel triumphant here. And so they had this reason, the reason of the triumph. And then we see verse 16, the result of it. The result of it in verse 16. Look at verse 16. And it came to pass that when all of our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. What results? What results of this finished work? Results of this triumph. The number one result was the humbling of the opposition. The humbling of the opposition. Did you notice it? Came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. That simply means they were humbled. They were humbled. This triumphant completion of the city walls had a profound effect upon the enemies of the Jews. It just humbled them. It humbled them. You know, God knows how to humble people, doesn't He? Certainly does. Sometimes He brings hurricanes and all kinds of other things to humble people, you know. That's close to the meaning of the phrase here, much cast down in their own eyes, humbling. It was a similar result. Remember a fellow by the name of Haman back in the book of Esther? Well, in case you don't, just turn over a few pages. It's just really close. Just over to Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6. Remember, he was going to have all the Jews killed and all that kind of stuff. And he had built a gallows. He had even built a gallows to hang Mordecai on and all of these things. He was ready. He thought he had gained... let's see. Oh, I still remember one of Pastor Crocker's messages about Haman. He said, Mr. Wonderful... Has a great surprise. Mr. Wonderful has a great surprise. And he did. Haman did. And in Esther chapter 6 and verses 11 and 12, you remember he came over there to see the king. He was invited by Esther and the king to come over. And he came over, and while he was out in the courtyard, why, the king that night had not been able to sleep. He read the records and he found out that Mordecai had saved his life at one time from assassination. Wanted to know what had been done with him to reward him, and they said nothing. And so he said, "Well." And then, just at that moment, it was accidentally, but it just so happened that Haman shows up in the courtyard, and so he asks Haman, what would you do if you wanted to honor somebody? Yeah. You know Haman's response. He thought he was talking about him. And here comes Haman, and Mr. Haman's great surprise here. Mr. Wonderful's great surprise. Because after he told him what he would do, you know, he would put him on his horse, he would put a robe on him, he put a little crown there, he was walking through the streets saying, this is what the Lord will do the king will do for those who are, what was the, I don't know the exact saying anymore, but that he wants to honor, that the king wants to honor. And I suppose he breathed a sigh of relief, and he was just thinking about when he was going to get to be on the horse and all that kind of stuff. And the king, you remember, said, you do that to, you know, who's better able to do that than you? I mean, you're a high official here, and so you do that, take Mordecai and go out and do that. Can you imagine what he felt like when that was said? I can kind of imagine. But anything I would imagine would still be less than what he really felt, I'm sure. Chapter 6, verses 11 then. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And Mordecai came again to the king's house, but look at Haman. Haman hasted to his house, what? Mourning. Mourning. And having his head covered. Did he ever get humbled? He's going to get humbled more because he's going to end up being hung by that guillotine that he made for Mordecai. But anyhow, the Lord knows how to humble those that are proud. Humble those. And he did that with these enemies of the Jews in Nehemiah's time as well. They were cast down in their own eyes. And we can imagine that here, back here in Nehemiah, that Tobiah and Sanballat, they probably felt the same way when this project was complete. Because you remember Sanballat, he was the one, when they first started building, he was the one that said even if a fox climbed the wall, it would what? Knock it down. Yeah. Even if a fox climbed up on that, it wouldn't stand. But here it is, completely built with heavy gates and all. You know, everything is complete. Well, then we see not only that, but even better than that, not only the humbling of the enemy and so on, but we see the honoring of God. The honoring of God. Last part of the 16th verse says, For they perceive, those, remember who's doing this now, the enemies and the heathen. They perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Wrought of our God. That's something. The humbling of the opposition was surely an important result of their triumphal building project, but there was a result much more astounding than that. Even though Nehemiah and the workers on the wall had worked hard, not even the enemies attributed their success to their hard work. Did you notice that? These are the enemy talking here. Even they had to admit that such a tremendous project being completed in only 52 days was a result of God's working through them. And that model should be the model for us as well. Should be the model for us. We should work as hard as if the success depended upon us, but all the while should lean totally upon the Lord. Totally upon the Lord. Remembering that unless he builds the city and he builds the house and guards the city, we labor in vain. That's what the psalmist said, Psalm 127:1. So our desire should be that our enemies would glorify him. That should be our desire. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 just a moment. Keep your finger here. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Having your conversations, Peter says, honest among the Gentiles. And we know that Peter is writing to Christian Jews, to believing Jews here. He said, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, do what? Glorify you. No. He said, glorify God in the day of visitation. I believe it was the Lord who said, you know, let your works be seen before men, that they might glorify my Father who's in heaven. So, our desire should be that even our enemies would glorify him, and not us in any way. So the triumph, verses 15 and 16. Then we see the treason of all things. Roman numeral 2, the treason. Notice, first of all, the perpetrators of this treason. In verse 17, he said, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah. Remember who Tobiah is? He's one of those enemies. He's the one who said, if a fox goes up there, it'll knock it down. He from the get-go, he and Sanballat were their enemies. And so here are the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah. And the letters of Tobiah came unto them. They were having this, they were SMSing back and forth to Tobiah. I just put that a little bit in our modern terms. They got the SMSs going back and forth here. Probably remember that there were treasonous false prophets who tried to get Nehemiah to leave the work and disobey God's word by hiding in the temple last time. There in verse 14 we saw that. Nehemiah had discerned that they were hired by Sanballat and who else? Tobiah. They were hired by Sanballat and Tobiah. Look at verse 12 just a moment. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, that prophet that he'd been talking to, Shemaiah, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So here's Tobiah again. And here we learn that there were even a group of nobles of Judah exchanging text messages with Tobiah. And those nobles, I believe, probably among them were those nobles of Tekoa that didn't join in the work. They may have been among them. Back in chapter 3 and verse 5, you remember? Chapter 3 and verse 5, in that chapter it was telling all of the people that were involved on the wall and the gates and so on. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. I think they were among these, actually. They're among these. And it's emphasized that this information sharing with the enemy was done not just once, not just twice, but many times. He said they sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. And it's emphasized that this information was done so many times, and there was not only treason among the prophets, but also among the nobles, and God had caused Nehemiah to triumph in spite of them. In spite of them. Even their efforts came to naught. The work was completed. And then we see the problem in verse 18. Problem. Talking about Tobiah here, verse 17. For there were many in Judah, not just a few, many in Judah sworn unto him. Unto whom? Unto Tobiah. What? Unto Tobiah. Because, here's the problem. Because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Now you have to know who these guys are to make any sense out of that, but it isn't good. Not only did those Jewish nobles correspond with him, they made an oath to support him. Somehow he had managed to marry into the family of the descendants of a man by the name of Ara, or Ara, A-R-A-H. And he had returned to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel's leadership almost 100 years before. You find his name over in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, he had come back among those that came back with Zerubbabel many years before. And so as a pioneer family, you know, they were considered pioneers. First stage coming back from Babylonia to Jerusalem. As a pioneer family, they would have had a great deal of influence in Judah. They'd had a lot of influence in Judah. So not only had he married into a very prominent family among the Jews, but so had his son. Remember who his son had married? His son, according to this verse, his son had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Well, who was that? Well, let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 3 just a moment. Nehemiah chapter 3, where they were doing the building. Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 4. And next unto them repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. Next unto them repaired who? Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabeel. Next unto them, Zadok, and so on. So his family were among those who were up there building the wall. And here was Tobiah's son, married to one of his daughters. Ezra had taken strong steps to have foreign wives put out of the congregation. Remember, they were called strange wives. Haven't put out of the congregation. And evidently, the same steps weren't taken to rid the nation of strange husbands. Right? These are strange husbands. Tobiah and his son. Tobiah and his son, strange husbands. Though the same command applied, we can see the same command. They were supposed to not marry their brothers either, or their sons. And so the same command applied, but evidently these didn't obey, obviously. And because his name and his son's name are Jewish, some believe that he was one of those children of the strange wives that were put out of Judah during Ezra's time, way back in Ezra's day. They were children of some of those strange wives that were put out at that time. And they gotten hooked up with them again. Whatever the case, these marriages and their consequences were a huge problem for Nehemiah. They were a huge problem. And then we see the purpose. The purpose. All of this under this treasonous act here. The treachery. The purpose in verse 19. Also, they reported his good deeds before me. Tobiah is talking about. They reported his, Tobiah's, good deeds before me, and they uttered my words to him. The purpose. Number one was to influence Nehemiah. Nehemiah. They reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him. So the Jewish nobles, the ignoble nobles, I call them, ignoble nobles, they had taken a binding oath or made a binding contract with Tobiah. They were continually telling Nehemiah what a fine, upstanding man Tobiah was. Why are you so much against him? They didn't report the ridicule or the repression. They didn't report the contempt and the conspiracy. They didn't report the discouraging words and the deceitful words. They just reported his good deeds. And they probably had to look far and wide to find some, don't you think? They had to look far and wide to find any good deeds by Tobiah. But evidently they were able to dig up a couple of good deeds. And after all, even a, you know what, have you ever thought about this? Even a broken clock is right at least twice a day. It's right twice a day. I mean, they probably found a couple of good deeds by Tobiah somewhere along the line, but they were really building up Tobiah against Nehemiah, or towards Nehemiah. The scriptures don't say what kind of words these ignoble nobles spoke to Tobiah about Nehemiah. It doesn't say. We can only imagine that they were trying to keep Tobiah informed about the progress the Jews were making on the wall. As they were making progress, they were evidently informing Tobiah about that progress. We can be sure that they were up to no good because they were trying to help Tobiah influence Nehemiah to hinder the wall from being completed. But as we have seen, it didn't work. It didn't work. Well, not only to influence Nehemiah, but also to intimidate Nehemiah. To intimidate him. Look at the last part of the verse there. And Tobiah sent letters. Why? To put me in fear. Put me in fear. They were trying to intimidate him. You notice, we notice one more purpose for this treasonous behavior is to intimidate Nehemiah, to make him afraid. And they would deliver letters from Tobiah in an effort to accomplish this. But we've already seen that Nehemiah did not frighten easily. His reverential fear of his God kept him from fearing man, even in this chapter, verses 13 and 14. We looked at them last week. You remember, therefore was he hired that I should be afraid, talking about that false prophet, and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets, that would have put me in fear. In fear. Again, they were trying to put fear into his heart. Didn't work. He completed it in 52 days. Well, just look at two major lessons that we can get from this portion of Scripture. Number one, the strength of Nehemiah and his helpers against their foes was the result of a clear understanding of the greatness of their work. It was a result of the clear understanding of the greatness of their work. They knew it was from God. They knew it was from God. With the understanding that the good hand of their God was upon them. Remember how many times we've seen that in Ezra and also in Nehemiah. And the great work that they were doing, nothing could detour them from completing it. And as we said before, any work has God has burdened us to do will have His provision for getting it done. You've heard the saying many times, but it bears repeating. The finger that points the way, what? Belongs to the hand that supplies the need. And when God's concerned. Our responsibility is to stay the course, of course. Like Nehemiah, stay the course, of course. That works out all right. Stay the course, of course, like Nehemiah, and not to faint. Even the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was pretty faithful, wasn't he? Well, he had some instruction along that line too. Look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, for example. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Galatians 6, 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap. Right? Oh, well, man, there's an if there, isn't there? There's an if. Wouldn't you know it? In due season we shall reap. It should stop there, right? But no, it says, if we faint not. Don't quit. Don't faint. Don't quit. So, there's a good one. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. Paul was encouraging those Thessalonians. They were going through all kinds of persecution. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, But ye brethren, be not weary in well doing. Be not weary in well doing. Don't faint. Don't quit. Just keep on keeping on. And it'll help us if we know that God has given us that work to do. We keep remembering that, you know. Keep remembering that. Second lesson we can learn is that triumph was followed by treason. Triumph was followed by treason. Isn't that something? Satan's not a quitter. Satan's not a quitter. He stays on the battlefield even after it looks as if he's lost the battle. He stays on the battlefield. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, many a careless Christian has won the war, but afterward lost the victory. Won the war, lost the victory. Even when the Lord himself defeated Satan in the wilderness temptations, you remember? Three times. And Satan departed from him. We're told he only departed, over in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, we're told he only departed for a season. He hadn't given up. He hadn't given up. In other words, he continued to look for opportune times to strike again because his goal is to attack the victors and turn them into victims. That's his goal. Attack the victors and turn them into victims. If he did that with the Son of God, you know what? You can be sure he'll do it with us. You can be sure he'll do it with us. Andrew Bonar, he's an old-timey writer and so on. Matter of fact, I think he was born before I was, so he's a real old-timer. But he said this, let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. That's a good say. Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle, because could be some treason coming along, you know, shortly after that. So if you're here this afternoon as an unbeliever, if you're not saved, your need, your huge need, is to put your trust in Jesus Christ, who did an infinitely greater work than Nehemiah. Remember? He went to the cross. He went to the cross for you and for me. He died as our substitute. And so by placing your faith in him, God does a great exchange. He exchanges Christ's righteousness for your sin. For your sin. By placing your faith in him. And then by trusting in his finished work, you can have the born again experience. And it is an experience. We don't base our salvation on experience, but being born again is an experience that happens in our lives. You can be transformed from the power of darkness. I think Pastor used this verse this morning. Be transformed from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Change addresses. Change addresses. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you.